evening. It's good to see all of you here this evening. This is the first time that I've been speaking that I came in this morning, I looked at the news and notes, I looked at the little blurb that Lawrence writes at the top of the back of the news and notes, and lo and behold, we had the exact same thought for what to preach on today. And that has not happened to me before. So I scrambled a bit and I thought, oh, what should I do? And it shouldn't be surprising with what the theme has been announced. And then I listened to Lawrence's sermon, and in talking to him and thinking about what was said this morning, I don't think getting a double dose and kind of approaching it from a different aspect would be over the top in examining what is the most important and what is the most central message, I think, of the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Tonight I've titled our sermon as Showing the Father, and we'll end up in John 14 at the end. But we'll start somewhere entirely different. So, as you know, the elders have declared to us that the theme for this year is going to be evangelism. And we have these themes from year to year. And I personally like the themes a lot. I think they give continuity to the preaching. They give continuity to the message. They are a goal and initiative for us to strive for throughout the year. And so I think that all is very admirable and very good thing. And we've done these themes, I think, now for some time. And many other congregations that I go to, my wife's home congregation, they have a home theme, a central theme that they pursue for the year. And I think that's a good idea. And we've had this theme of evangelism before in the past. And through some introspection and thinking about preparing for this sermon, and thinking about years past where we've had the theme of evangelism, or specifically when a pointed lesson was delivered about spreading the gospel, I have a tendency to have a mixed reaction to that. And I hope you'll kind of follow me on what I think about that. And I have a lot of personal excuses, a lot of things that I say in my heart, things that I would never vocalize, that I would never personally say, but when that is announced, when the responsibility is laid at my feet for evangelism, there are a number of things that crop up in my head and in my heart, and I just felt that I should express those to you in thinking that maybe some of you feel very similar to the way that I feel. And so some of these are the things that pop in my head and in my heart when we're talking about the idea of evangelism. Most of the people in my circle of influence, and I'll use that term, the people that I work with, the people that I see on a semi-regular basis, the acquaintances that are not people who are here. Most of those people, co-workers, people at the grocery, whoever it is, people at the gym, most of those people, if not all of those people, are good and decent people. Rarely is it that I hang out with someone who is carousing on Saturday night, who is in the page of the paper, in prison, that is not the crowd of people that I run around with. And so, as I think about this set of people, and preachers have often come before us in this congregation and said, think about the people that you whose life you have influence on. And they say, think about spreading the gospel to those people. And so I think about those people and I think, well, those are not really people who I'd identify as really needing the gospel. Those are really good, decent people. You don't know the people that I hang around. My kind of people are different kind of people than your kind of people. These are good people. These are decent people. Another thing that I say to myself is a lot of them are very religious, and many of them regularly attend church. And that's kind of a rarity, even in some areas. But most of the people, even in the workplace, in my little corner of the world at Camping World, many of them attend church rather regularly, and they would identify themselves as very religious oriented people. Also, many know something about the Bible or a lot about the Bible. And this is an area of the world where we all have Bibles. I'd say it'd be hard to go to a home here in Bowling Green who probably doesn't at least have a Bible somewhere sitting on the bookshelf. It may be touched or it may be untouched. It may be covered with dust or not. And so because these people, they have an abundance of, the truth is out there. The gospel, there it sits. It sits on everybody's shelf. We just assume, everyone in Bowling Green has access to this book or could get this book. And we all know, if it's a bestseller year after year, surely, these people have access to it. And everyone I know pretty much already knows about the idea of the gospel. You know, that the name of Christ and the idea of the story of the Bible is so well spread in this area and so well spread in this country that what personal responsibility falls upon me to further spread a story that everybody else already knows? And that's kind of the mental subroutine that I go through every single time that we start talking about evangelism. And it's not a routine that I would like to continue in the future, and that's why I bring it before you here. Maybe you find yourself in the same position that I find myself. If you look at the board up there, I'm sure a lot of you have the same type situation, have the same type struggle, the same type of mental routine. The people that you know are the people that I know. They're good people, right? They're religious. They're trying. And so what responsibility falls to me in particular in spreading the gospel? However, in studying for this lesson and thinking about the people that I know and listening more closely, I think, to the people in my circle of influence and those that I come into contact with, I'm convinced that they know less about Christianity and even less about Christ than I often ascribe to them. And that's kind of a harsh thing to say. It's a bold statement to be making. Well, what drew me to that conclusion? And what draws me to that conclusion is this. The obvious transforming power, and it is obvious, and it is transformational. The obvious and transforming power of a life dedicated to Christ is not abundantly evident in many of the people that I would describe as good and decent and in my circle of friends and circle of influence. Are the people that I know good people? Yes, I've already told you, they are good people. But are they fundamentally transformed people? Are they fundamentally different? Can I look at the pattern of their lives? Can I look at them and see Christ and see His example burned into what they do each and every day? Do I see that? Do they attend church regularly, wherever they may attend? Yes, those people attend church regularly. They go to these services. I've already told you that they're there. And I hear them talking about going to their services. But what drives them to these services? Is it a desire to be amongst the people of God, to call upon His name and to worship Him, to ascribe majestic power and praise to His Son? Is that what drives the people in my circle of influence to be with those that call themselves children of God? And I would say no. A large portion of them are not driven by those motivating factors. And so when I start to look outward and then start to look for the transformational power of a life lived in Christ, I see it missing in some of my circle of influence. And also, we live in a very challenging time where I think as much misinformation exists about the gospel as truth about the gospel exists. Think about how much misinformation there is about the gospel and about the life of Christ and about the Bible in general. You know, initially when the gospel was spread, there was a lack of knowledge about Jesus, about His life, about what was happening amongst the Jews and how that was transformed into the Gentiles. And now here we are, all Gentiles, 2,000 years later, and we have this abundant source of truth and knowledge that's out there and a ton of misinformation that's out there. And so that is a challenge for us. And when I look at these factors, my excuses fall completely flat. In a world where the Bible is a continual bestseller, there is a lack of true knowledge about Christ and about the gospel. And then the focus began to turn inward on me. Perhaps I know less about Christianity and even less about Christ than I thought. Perhaps the problem is not only with them, but the problem is also with me. Why then am I making these excuses for myself to evangelize, to avoid evangelizing in any chance that I can get? The only reason I can think of is that maybe I know less about Christ than I claim. Or maybe I have forgotten some things about Christ and Christianity that I need to remind myself of. And we're going to examine some of those. Look over there in Revelation 2:2-4. And in this passage, you'll see the admonition that was given to the church of Ephesus. And at that church, this is what Christ says to them. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Occasionally, that describes me. Occasionally, I forget the importance, the power, the initial feeling that I had becoming a Christian, and the love and the grace of God that was falls upon me, and what it caused me to do and how it caused me to react. And so here, essentially, what Jesus describes to this church, he tells them, do not be forgetful about that first love that you had. Yes, you have these great and other things that you've done, these great labors that you've persevered, that you've done all these things. You hate the evil deeds, but you've forgotten your first love. Have I forgotten my first love? Also, another one that particularly hits home for me, when I look at the life of Christ, what I see most expressed in Christ is His absolute care for other people. That He really genuinely cared for other people. And that's what I see every single page of every single gospel, is Christ's total outward focus on caring, on helping, on being a major part of anyone's life that He came around. And I've got to tell you, sometimes I just don't like you people. Sometimes I just do not like people. And I'll give you a prime example of that. In the Gospels, there's the story of Jesus who He sees what essentially is a funeral procession for a widow who's lost her only son. And there's much wailing and much crying. And Jesus has great compassion, great feelings that well up inside of Him. It causes Him to act on behalf of that widow. Now, on some occasions, I have been running late to such and such a place, to work or wherever, and a funeral procession drives by, and it's long, and, you know, the cop cars are there, and you've got to stop because you can't, you know, break up the funeral procession. And my only thought on a lot of these occasions are, can we get this moved along? I've really got somewhere I've got to be. You know, that was the default place where my mind went. And it went there. And that's not a one-time occasion. You know, I'm really in a hurry. Can we move this along? And in studying this lesson and thinking about that, I just think perhaps I've forgotten a fundamental aspect of what Christ's life is all about. It's about investing in other people. It's about caring for those other people and doing it in the ways that mean the most. And perhaps one of the most important things that I have forgot, that I have forgotten that I knew about Christianity, about Christ, is having a real zeal for the gospel. And what we see over in Acts 4 is that gospel beginning to spread in its earliest days. Turn over there. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for the first time after the Pentecost, and they are strongly warned and on the pain of being beaten, advised no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And after these religious authorities and authorities of the day have so strongly worded a warning to them, they say this. Peter and John say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard." We can't help it. We've seen these things. We can't even help ourselves. We have got to. We've got to say these things. And so the gospel was not spread as some type of civic group initiative. You know, initially you have these initiatives. Maybe your company has initiatives. He says, this is going to be the focus, or this is going to be the theme for this year. It wasn't like the apostles were community leaders and said, you know what the Society of Jerusalem really needs? The Society of Jerusalem really needs the gospel, so let's go out there and organize an effort to spread the gospel. It wasn't done like that. It wasn't like a company initiative where we said, this is the problem that we're going to tackle this year. Instead, the gospel is a message that wells up inside the souls of the individuals whose lives have fundamentally been altered by what they know, what they hope, and what they have faith in. They couldn't help to speak about the things that they had seen because they were fundamentally changed from the inside out. They were different people. because they had seen something extraordinary. A man that they had followed for 3 years was dead, and now he lives again, and he had worked all these miracles, and now within them they housed the Spirit of God. And so even on the pain of death or beating, that didn't dampen their zeal for spreading the gospel. You couldn't dampen it. They didn't need an initiative to spread the gospel. They couldn't help but spread the gospel because they were fundamentally different people. And so when I look at these factors, I say to myself, I should be a fundamentally different person. I should be someone who can't help but talk about the things that I know, the things that I believe, the things that I have faith in, to the people that come within the circle of my influence. I'm a fundamentally different person than anyone else outside of here. I'm different than you people, and it should be evident. And in that regard, I should not cease to have an opportunity or cease to seek an opportunity to express to other people why I am fundamentally different, why I have been changed. And that's what we see in the apostles, and that's what we see spread. So before we turn our focus outward in spreading the gospel, let's renew our inward focus by asking a series of questions. And these are serious questions to, I think, consider for yourself. Why am I a Christian? Why should my neighbor, my coworker, my landlord, my fellow students in class, whoever it is that you happen to run across on a daily basis, people at the gym, why should they be a Christian? What attracts me to Christianity? What will attract others to Christianity? And in considering that, churches have been giving the wrong answer to that question for a long time. Somewhere along the way, we really lost our way, or Christianity as a general movement or as religion lost their way in answering those basic questions. And many things, I think, have been substituted as answers for those questions. Many things like including social aspects, a need for us to be together with one another, a need to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, living a good, decent life. Things that Lawrence mentioned this morning. I want to appear as a person who lives a good and decent life, and so therefore I will attend this church. And if I attend said church and tell other people I attend said church, then that will attract other people and it will make people realize I am too a good and decent person. Perhaps it's our driving need, or the churches have said in the past, it's a driving need to help others, to help the communities in which they live and in which they serve. Perhaps that is the central purpose. Perhaps the purpose is to give to the poor, to build homes for the widows and for the orphans, to be a part of the community. And these are answers for a long time that many, many other institutions, many other churches have been giving into the fundamental question of why should you be a Christian? And those are essentially wrong answers. But we must never fail to give the right answer. I am a Christian because of Christ. Nothing else can be the root answer of that question and last. And while I love many other things about being a Christian and being a part of this church here, nothing can ever or should ever replace the central reason of which why I'm a Christian and why you are a Christian. I became and stay a Christian because I see God becoming man, living a life of hardship, dying a death on a cross, a cruel cross, and living again for the sole purpose of saving me. And even right now, He ever lives to make intercession for me before God. He ever lives, forever, to stand in front of me before God, making intercession. Right now, He is mentioning my name, and He is mentioning your name, and the names of other children of God all around the globe in heaven to God to claim our souls as His own. Right now, He stands before the throne of God declaring, Sterling Borders, that one is mine. He belongs in heaven with us. The people at Lost River, the Christians there, that is my church. Those are my people. And I will declare their name before God forever. And the gratitude, the feelings of unworthiness, the humility, the hope and the love that wells up in our souls in contemplating this thought demand that we exclaim with our mouths and with our lives and with our hearts, this is the good news. The good news is Christ has come and He has died and He lives again. And He lives to ever declare your name and your forgiveness and your grace before an almighty God for us to live and forever be with Him. And that is what attracts me. That is the central reason. That is the only reason. The only thing that matters. That is the only reason that will ever attract anyone to Christ. None of the other aspects of Christianity, nothing else will matter. If we miss this most important point, Christianity is nothing without the Christ at the center of it. Nothing will replace it. Nothing can. And if you miss nothing else tonight, I'm going to let the words of the New Testament writers express to you what Christ is, who He is, and what He's done better than I could just then. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to this series of passages, and I'm going to read these strung together. If you've missed everything else I've said tonight, if you've heard nothing else, hear the writers of the New Testament. Hear what Paul and the writer of Hebrews has to say about who Christ is, about what He's doing, who He was, who He is, and where He is now. Start over there in Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Colossians 1, Christ, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, He in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in chapter 5 He says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And finally in 7:25, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And that is the message of the gospel. That is who Christ is. These passages to me summarize the best and the brightest aspects of the man that we all serve. And I can say nothing more than what God has said Himself about His own Son. These are the things that draw man to Christ. This is why you should be a Christian. It is answering the question, why should I become a Christian, that men who call themselves Christians fundamentally have failed in the past to win over new converts. When we extricate Christ from Christianity, when we reduce Christianity to a system of rules and religious beliefs, when we reduce Christianity to a club of good and decent people, we will fail every time in spreading the gospel. The gospel is not the good news that God has handed down a system of strict rules and regulations to live our lives by. It is not that we have found out what God wants from us, and that if we give up our vices and sins, we are going to make it. The gospel is not the good news that it's God's desire that we come and socialize and give to the poor and be a part of a larger group of God's people that does good. The good news is Christ and what He has done and what He is still doing for each and every one of us. And that needs to be the central part of our message to each and every one that is not in the body of Christ. And so in closing tonight, turn over to John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, we have this conversation between Philip and between Jesus. Starting in verse 7, Jesus says to the apostles, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Philip asked Jesus on that question, the same question that many men are asking today. Many men for centuries now have been asking, "Show me the Father. Show me God." How many countless people out here are looking for God, searching? The world doesn't make any sense. It's void of any reason or any meaning whatsoever. Events seem to happen at random. Science is pointing to some idea that we have no meaning, that all of this was one big accident. And so therefore, if all the cosmos is one great big accident, how can my life total up to anything more than just a simple accident? I'll live and I'll die and that'll be the end of the story. And so men for many, many generations and ages now have been saying the exact same thing that Philip says here to Jesus. Show me the Father. Show me God. Show Him to me. Make me understand. Show me how this world has meaning. Show me how my life has purpose, has direction. Put something in my path that would let me understand the events that go on around me. You know, I struggle to understand how the evil man gets ahead, how the one who cheats always seems to have everything, how I struggle, how I have pain, how people die out of season too early, how they leave children orphans. How are these things true? How can this world be the way it is? Show me the Father. Show me something good. Show me something that makes sense. People are dying to know that. We write the countless books. Go to Barnes & Noble and peruse the philosophy section. All of the philosophy section is, what am I doing here and why? That's what people want to know. What am I doing here? Show me God. Show me something permanent. Same thing Philip's asking. Show me the Father. Show me God, and it will be sufficient for me. And in response to that, this is what Jesus says. He says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." How many people this year, in your circle of influence, how many people will come to you and say, in one form or another, "Show me the Father. Show me God"? How many people, in some way, in some form or another, will come to you with their messed up lives and their sticky situations and the death and the hardship? How many people will come to you and in those situations, in those dire straits, say, "Sterling, show me something that will make this make sense"? And what Jesus says here is look for it in me. We can show men the Father. We show men the Father when we live like the Son. We need to live like people who have seen and are seeing and still see the Father. And as Jesus notes in verse 12, if we live like people who have seen the Father and who believe in the Son and live like the Son, we will do great works. And think about the works that Jesus performed, casting out demons, healing people of their illnesses. People come to him from miles to have these great miracles performed. And he says, those who believe in me, and I'm taking this slightly out of the context, but I don't believe this changes the meaning at all. I acknowledge that. Those that believe in me, those that see me and are like me, will do greater works than this. And those greater works are winning souls to Christ, making people's lives make sense, showing them the Father. So this year, is your responsibility, is your privilege, to have the gospel that has welled up inside of you, that has fundamentally changed who you are. It is your privilege now to have that work out of your fingers. And if that's by living a life that mirrors Christ and showing people the complete difference between what is good and decent and what is Christ-like, if that is what you're called to do, then that is your form of evangelism. If your form of evangelism is being able to speak with your mouth and to convince others that they need to pursue and they need to follow Christ, that He is all that matters, that that is what we should gain, then that is your evangelism. But you find some way this year, without excuse and without reservation, to find those people who are saying to you, show me the Father, and perform whatever service, whatever kind deed, find it within yourself. Find the zeal, find the drive, find the love, find whatever it is that you've had buried over years like I have. Find the motivation within yourself to realize that people are looking for a fundamental way to transform their lives. People want to see the Father. Now let's show them the Son by living like the Son. This evening, if you're not a Christian, I've read the passages about who Jesus is, about what He's done, and what He's still doing. I've given you all the motivation, all the desire, all the drive that you need to become a Christian. If you understand and if you believe the words that I have spoken, if you believe that your life is sinful, that you have sinned, and that you are separated from the God, and you want to be shown the Father, come and be baptized in these waters. We'll introduce you to the Son, and then you'll see the Father. You'll see God. And everything that you have ever undergone, everything that you'll do for the rest of your life will have a new sense of purpose and meaning. If you're a Christian this evening, and you have forgotten the importance, the responsibility, the central role that Christ is to play in your life, if you have forgotten who He is and what He's done for you, and it's led you into places that you never thought you would be, there's an answer. Christ ever lives to make intercession for you. He stands right now, ready and waiting for you to come on bended knee before Him so that He can declare your name to God, so that He can go right there to the throne of God and say, that one is mine. He is forgiven of his sins. If we can serve you, if we can help you in any way, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Please be seated.
I have some announcements for this evening. Sterling, thank you for that lesson. You always challenge me to look inside and we'll take a good hard look at myself in the mirror, and I appreciate that. I've got some work to do this week. Concerning the sick, there's a rather lengthy list of people with health concerns in the news and notes, and if you haven't picked one up, you might pick one up in the foyer on your way out. It's the pink sheet that's sitting out there. But briefly, Joe Tinsley is doing well after having a pacemaker and defibrillator installed last week. He's at the medical center in room 3B11 and scheduled to go home either today or tomorrow. Kathy Kerr is bringing her mother, Doris Edgar, to Bowling Green to stay with her and Bruce. Miss Edgar's condition is serious since cancer has spread throughout her body. Joe Tinsley is recovering nicely and will probably go home early this week. And some good news, Hilda Carter. The growths that I've previously found in her chest have disappeared following treatment. She is in Louisville and may return to Bowling Green later this week. And Mark Cochran is at home recovering from the flu. And I say there's a rather lengthy list, so please check that out. Under miscellaneous, please take the time to notice the items on the bulletin boards in the foyer. There's meal lists, thank you notes, addresses, and announcements that are posted there. There's no high school devotion tonight. There are volunteers needed Friday to watch the children for the parenting class. See Marla Birch or Lisa Marshall if you are able to do that. And Group 10 will meet tonight in the lecture hall after services. This will be a very brief meeting. So if you're in Group 10 after services, wait until the Lord's Supper is taken care of and then make your way down to the lecture hall. It'll be just a few minutes. If there's no other announcements.
If you were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, or this morning, it's been left prepared for you in the lecture hall. You can go ahead and dismiss yourself now. The rest of us are going to stay and sing a song, and then we'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Tom Green. If you would stand as we sing this song, we're going to sing number 864. 864, this is kind of where the gates swing outward never, kind of connecting some of the ideas more so with what Lawrence kind of talked about this morning about our goal is to be with Christ forever. We'll sing all three verses of this song.
Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old story. Then when twilight falls and my Savior calls, I shall go to Him in glory. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. Just a few more years with their toil and tears, and the journey will be ended. Then I'll be with Him where the tide of time with eternity is blended. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. What a joy 'twill be when I wake to see Him for whom my heart is burning. Nevermore to sigh, nevermore to die, for that day my heart is yearning. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever.
Let us all go together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we go to You in prayer, thanking You for this opportunity to be here, to be together in fellowship with our family and with our friends. We ask that You will be with us always and to give us wisdom so that we can take these words we heard tonight, that we can go into the world and be able to let our light shine, to lead others to You, both through our words and through our actions and our deeds. We ask that You will also be with those who are not able to be here, who may be sick, who may be away on vacation. Also, we ask that You will protect those men and women who are serving in our military, and to our missionaries who are serving in foreign fields. We ask that You will protect those that whose lives may be threatened in spreading Your word. We also ask that You will be with our government, that they may make the right decisions. We ask that You will be with the new members who have been elected to our government, that You'll give them the courage to stand for the truth and do what's right. We also ask that, if it is Your will, that You will improve the economy of this country and other countries of this world. Also, I'd like to ask that You will go with us now as we depart and go to our homes, that we will do better in evangelizing our friends and our family. Give us courage, forgive us of our sins, and to help us be the Christians that You would want us to be. We ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.